Well, if you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and our usher will be sure that you receive one. We're going to be looking in God's Word today at Isaiah chapter 26, and this is found on page 586 in the Church Bibles. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said there are three great truths. The first is that God exists. The second is that God has spoken to us in His Word. And the third is that God means what He says. So let's turn to the Word of God with a great joy in our hearts. Hudson Taylor said after giving those three reasons, what a joy it is to trust in God. And so we come to His Word today as one who is trustworthy and whose Word is trustworthy. Isaiah chapter 26, this is the Word of God. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we will bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs, when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it. And will no more cover its slain. Let us pray. O God, we thank you for this invigorating word. We thank you for the promises it holds for us as your people. And we thank you that it points to you, the everlasting God. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning. Would you grant us faith that we might enter into your presence through those open gates? This we ask in the name of our Savior and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as has been mentioned, we gathered here in this place on Friday for the funeral of Mrs. Blackwood. And then yesterday, some of us went over to New Concord, Ohio, which is Dr. Blackwood's hometown. And Jeff Platt and I rode over together. We had a wonderful time. We arrived in New Concord a bit early, and so we stopped in the corner store there for a cup of coffee. As we were there, we ordered some breakfast, and I looked at Dr. Platt, and I looked at his bowl of oatmeal, and I asked if he eats oatmeal frequently, and he sort of shrugged, and he said, "Well, it's New Concord, Ohio, Dr. Blackwood's hometown. You have to have a bowl of oatmeal here." Well, we went from there, seeing the other sites there in New Concord, and then to the cemetery, where in a beautiful ceremony, we laid Mrs. Blackwood and her body into the ground to await the resurrection. And there on the headstone for that whole community to see is the testimony that Dr. and Mrs. Blackwood have: "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And we went from there to the church, where we enjoyed a meal, and stories started to be told. And there were a lot of hunting and fishing stories, and the fish did get a little bigger as the stories went on, as you might expect. But it was the hunting stories that were really interesting, because, you see, Dr. Blackwood has always told us about how he's kind of the country boy who's stuck in the city. And he loves to get back there to hunt and so forth. Well, he's the last left of his siblings, but all of the nieces and nephews were there. And Dr. Blackwood, they gave a little different account. They gave an account of the city slicker who had run off to the city, leaving all of them there. And he would come back, and he wasn't quite as good with the shotgun as maybe he had led us to believe when he tells the stories here. Now, Dr. Blackwood's migration here, you see, it follows a pattern in the world of people leaving the countryside and moving to the city. And as we look through the book of Isaiah here, we see that there are two cities spoken of. There's the city of man, and there is the city of God. And there is an invitation for people to come to God's strong city. And we're going to look at this a bit more in just a moment, but it is significant that Dr. Blackwood left that place because he came to the city. The city is where the lights are, but it is also where the people are. The city can be a place of great wickedness, but it's also a place where God works. And the imagery of Scripture is that we move from the garden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to the glorious city that God is building. And as we sat there listening to these stories being told, one of the things that was quite evident to us is that there is a sense in which Dr. Blackwood doesn't fit there the way he once did. You see, he's come to this city as part of the city of God. And there's a very real sense in which none of us ever will be Dr. Blackwood's children in the same way that Bill and Beth and Bob are. But we are his brothers and sisters in the faith, and we are his nieces and nephews. And I want to encourage you as a congregation in this particular season of Dr. Blackwood's life to have him in your home as he's able physically to be there. And one of the things that verse 1 says here is that we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. This is the city of God. You see, we don't find our security in TSA checkpoints at the airport. We don't find our security in firearms or anything else on the face of this earth. But our security is in the walls and the bulwarks that God has given as salvation in His Son. And if you look at the first part of verse 1, you see that this is a song that's going to be sung in that day. Every city in America has its own song. You can think of them for major cities. We as a people of God have a song as well. And God has placed that songbook right in the middle of His Scriptures, and it is a songbook for the nations of the earth, and it is to be sung. And this is a song that Dr. Blackwood needs to have sung as the city would gather round him. So as you have him in your homes, sing this song of salvation with him. It's a wonderful opportunity for us as elders and the rest of a congregation to demonstrate love in one particular way, and the rest of the community will see the beauty of the city of God. Well, the request here in verse 2 is, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This is language that is familiar, isn't it, in the rest of the scriptures. In Psalm 118, which we'll sing in just a few moments, we see that the psalmist requests, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And then we see in the New Testament as well, in the book of Revelation, we see this imagery, not of a physical city here on the earth, but a spiritual city that God is creating. And what is it that Revelation chapter 21 shows us of what will happen at the end of time? Well, the Apostle John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the city that is ultimately described for the people of God. And friends, you are all invited to come into this city. Those gates that are opened wide for you is the gate of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this earth and he said, I am the door. You see, we're invited into this city through the door, which is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has opened the way by his life and his death and his resurrection. And it is because he lives today that we recognize that these words are true, because these words are not the words of a dead prophet, but these are the words of the living God. And it gives us great hope. Well, we see in terms of the historical context here that Isaiah is lifting the people of Jerusalem in about the year 700 AD to look above and beyond the pressures that the nation of Assyria was bringing upon the city. He was calling them to trust in his promises that he was going to raise up a savior for them and not to go looking for alliances in other places for physical protection. And for them, literally, they were to come into the city of Jerusalem. And of course, there was spiritual significance to that, but they were called to go into that city and to trust and to believe that in that hour, God would meet their needs. And of course, as we will see in coming chapters, he did do that. He called the righteous nation that keeps faith to enter in. This is a righteousness that receives, a nation that receives its righteousness from the righteous God alone. And he promises them something. He says, you keep him in perfect peace. Now, this is the way it's translated in English, but in Hebrew, there's an emphasis here through repetition. You will keep him in shalom, shalom, in peace, peace, in complete peace, in perfect peace, in total peace. That's the kind of peace that God gives in the hearts of his people as they put their faith and their trust in him. And Isaiah chapter 25 gives us a picture of the glories of heaven. And we're called in chapter 26 here to enter in to the presence of God. But the rest of the chapter goes on to describe life here on this earth. And we as the people of God are called to enter by faith into this spiritual city. And that's the emphasis of this chapter. That we are to enter. We enter because we believe these truths to be given through the Word of God alone. We're called to enter by God's grace alone and through faith alone. This is the only way a person can enter this city. And as we see, it will be through Christ alone and to the glory of God alone. This is a chapter that's all about God's grace. And it's a chapter that calls us to enter in through these gates by faith. Are you doing that this morning? And if you're not, you have not entered into that place of security and into that place of peace, then let the Word of God speak to you here this morning. We are to trust in the Lord forever, we're told here in verse 4. And there are basically two things that we're called to do in this passage. The first of these that is part of entering in those gates by faith is to trust in the Lord forever. To trust in Him. That is to throw our weight upon Him. And how long are we to do it? Forever. And a trust and a faith is something that is exercised when we do not yet see the reality of the matter. We are called to trust in the Lord for as long as it takes until He comes to His people. And why should we trust in the Lord? Well, we see in the second part of verse 4 here that it is because the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He is one who endures. His promises are sure, and they are solid. Why is it that towers and skyscrapers can be built as tall as they are in New York City or in Chicago? Well, it's because those who lay the foundation send pylons deep all the way to bedrock. And when they hit bedrock, they can build buildings to the heavens. Your life will only be built. You will only rise to heaven itself to meet God if your feet are planted on the rock that is Jesus Christ. We're called to trust Him. We're called to trust Him because He's trustworthy, because He doesn't shift like the sand. He speaks and His Word is true. He promises to raise the dead, and He Himself is raised as the first fruits of the resurrection. So we're called here to trust in the Lord, for the Lord God. And again, you see there, that's in all caps in verse 4. This is Yahweh, Yahweh. The covenant-making God, He is the one who is an everlasting rock, and we grow out of Him. And of course, we saw this, those of us who were there in New Concord yesterday. It's an old cemetery, and there is a giant blackwood headstone. And it is a piece of beauty. You see, it is a rough-hewn rock on one side, and out of the rough and jagged granite, the name Blackwood begins to appear into a finished stone on the other side. And it represents a family that is hewn out of the rock, as the Scripture says. Hewn out of the rock that is Jesus Christ. You see, we flow from this One who is the eternal God. He is the reason for our security. He is the reason for our peace. Because we are rooted in Him. And so the call to us is to trust Him forever because He's trustworthy. And we see here in verse 5 that He's humbled the inhabitants of the height of the lofty city, of the city of man that so easily attracts us, right? The bright lights of the city, the movies, the entertainment, the philosophies of this world, all of these things that can be so glitzy and attract us. God says, I'm laying low that city. You see, but the eternal city, the one that has salvation as walls and bulwarks, it's going to stand forever. Well, we're called to trust in Him forever. And then in verses 7 through verse 19, we're called not simply to trust in the Lord forever, but to trust in the Lord always. And we might ask, well, what's the difference between forever and always? And I want to draw your eye here to verse 7 again. It says, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous, whatever that is through the course of this life, all the ways we go are level. And you say, well, that is not my experience. Life is difficult. Life is hard. I face disappointments. I'm discouraged very often. We need to understand that this here is a statement not of experience. but it is a statement of faith. It is a statement of faith looking to the everlasting God. Now, illustrations always fall short, but perhaps one way of illustrating this is to understand that the way of the righteous is like a great highway. And when we look at highways, we look at them from a distance and they're very smooth. They're dropped like a ribbon across the countryside. But if you are an ant and you go to walk down that road, you will find that embedded in that pavement, concrete or perhaps asphalt, that there's a lot of up and down as you have to crawl over every single tiny rock. That's a little bit of what the way of the righteous is like, isn't it? It's level in the big picture, but where we are in our present experience may seem a little hilly. But the reality of the matter is, because of the grace of God, that it is level. It will take us to that place of salvation and security and seeing God Himself. And we see here in verse 8 that it's in the path of your judgments, O Lord, that we wait for you. There's an element of patience in waiting for the Lord always and in every circumstance, because we don't know when the Lord will return. But we're called by faith, and this is the essence of faith, to wait, to receive, and to rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He's freely offered in the gospel, and to do that through all of the circumstances of life. And look at the desire of one who waits for the Lord. This ought to be your desire. It's here in verse 8. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Look at that again. Your name, Lord, and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Now, as we look back to Exodus chapter 3, we see that this is what God called Moses and the people to do. After declaring that God is, I am who I am, God told Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the call of the people of God above all else, regardless of the circumstances. It's to desire the name of the Lord. Now that teaches us, doesn't it? It teaches us that in the midst of trial and hardship, what ought to be our greatest desire? Should our greatest desire and our greatest prayer be, Lord, change my circumstances. Remove me from this problem. Solve my quandary. No. You see, that's not the prayer of God's people. We go through many trying circumstances, and we have brothers and sisters around the world who are going through trying circumstances. And the heart of God's people is not, Lord, give me a different, better life. Give me more of the things I want. No, it is, give me you, Lord. You see, look at verse 9 here. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. You see what it means to enter through these gates of righteousness. We live in this world, but our heart yearns for the one who is the King of glory. Our heart yearns that we might know God Himself. That's what it means to be a citizen of the heavenly city. And when do we yearn for this? Well, if you see there in verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. It's a great test for every person to go through. And that is this. Ask yourself the question, what do I think of when I get up in the middle of the night? Right? Children get up a lot in the middle of the night, and their parents get up with them a lot in the middle of the night. And as people get older, for various reasons, they get up in the middle of the night a lot. The question is, what springs to mind? And when you get up in the morning, what is the first thing you think about? You see, the first thing you think about is the thing that your soul yearns for. If it's physical possessions, if it's relationships with other people on this earth, it reveals something about your heart. But if you wake up yearning for the Lord, praying that His will would be done on earth, seeking His will for people on the other side of the globe who are in the middle of a sunny day at that particular moment, then you know you're walking more and more with God. And one of the best ways to train ourselves to yearn for God in the middle of the night is to let His word be the last word we hear before we go to bed. This is really basic stuff, isn't it? But it's the sort of stuff that transforms the soul so that the last person we hear from is the living God. And the last person we talk to in prayer before we go to bed is the living God. And when we begin to do that more and more, when we wake up in the middle of the night, we think, who do I want to talk to? And who do I want to hear from? Well, it's the living God. Well, in all of the circumstances of life, our desire ought to be for the Lord. And again, yesterday in Ohio there, we saw this. Stories were being told around the tables. And one niece in particular shared her fondness for Uncle Roy and Aunt Margie as they would pass through. And she said that she learned something new about Uncle Roy and Aunt Margie when she and her husband became Christians some years ago as adults. And she told me afterwards, as we talked, that when she was growing up, she thought that Uncle Roy and Aunt Margie were kind of the extremists in the family. They were the ones who were out there in Indianapolis, and they were always talking about the Lord and so forth and so on. And they were just a little different. She says, then my husband and I became Christians, and we understood, oh, it's just that Uncle Roy and Aunt Margie have known the Lord in the same way that we just came to know the Lord. And the Lord knit their hearts together in brand new ways. You see, this woman had noticed something different about Uncle Roy and Aunt Margie and didn't realize what it was, but there was a yearning in their hearts to know the Lord. And when she came to know the Lord, when she entered through those gates, she understood for the very first time what she had seen lived out before her eyes. You see, this is what yearning for the Lord does. It becomes not only a comfort for our own souls, but it becomes a witness to the watching world. And our joy in the Lord beckons others to come. When others see that we long for the Lord more than anything else, they start to scratch their head and they start to say, if you know God that way, in that kind of personal way, what am I missing? What is it that I need to do? And it points people to Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 10. And in verses 10 and 11, we see how it is that the world responds to circumstances that God brings into its life. And then verses 12 through 19 shows us how it is that the people of God respond to various circumstances. And we see that there are bad and there are good circumstances that come into the life of each group of people. Look at verse 10. This is how unbelievers respond to the working of God in their life. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness in the land of uprightness. He deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of God. What happens when favor or common grace, the goodness of God, is shown to someone who does not believe? How do they respond? Do they say, wow, God has let the sun shine upon me. He has created me. He has given me the ability to live and to enjoy life, and I'll do it to His glory. No, the unbeliever does not learn righteousness. This is the mark of the unbeliever. They see the grace of God as softness to be exploited. Now, we saw this in Europe in 1938, didn't we? There were those in free nations who were dealing with Hitler, and there were some who used a policy of appeasement to try to give him a little more latitude. And he mistook the heart and soul of those other nations in their giving a little grace for softness. And he tried to take advantage of it by going for more. And of course, he was met with a very, for him, unfortunate end. He miscalculated, you see. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, and you're here today, you're experiencing the grace of God, His common grace in many ways. You have food to eat. You have air to breathe. You're hearing His word proclaimed right now. You might observe all of this and think, well, if God allows this to happen, He must be soft and I can simply exploit Him further. You're wrong, if that's what you think. But you see, this is how unbelievers respond to the goodness of God. And then look at verse 11. How is it that they respond when circumstances are bad? O Lord, Your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see Your zeal for Your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for Your adversaries consume them. When the Lord's hand is lifted up in judgment and people see God laying low the city of man, what should they do? They should say, God is holy and His righteousness is being brought to pass here in the earth. And I can't stand before a righteous God, and the difficulty He's bringing into my life is actually a taste of His judgment. And you see, the unbeliever at that point ought to bow before the Lord and to say, Lord, I am unworthy of Your goodness. I am worthy only of Your wrath. Would You please show mercy? But that's not what the unbeliever does all too often, is it? The unbeliever says, God must not be fair. God must not be good. And they mistake His wrath for something other than what it is. Well, that's how unbelievers respond. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you might ask yourself, has this been true in my life? Do I take advantage of the good things that God gives me? And do I blame God for the bad things that are going on in my life? These are the all ways of life. And then in verses 12 and following, we see what it is, how it is that the Lord works in the lives of His people. We see here that the good circumstances that the Lord brings into the lives of His people. O Lord, You will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. And there's a testimony in verse 13 that others have ruled over us, but Your name we're going to bring to remembrance because they're all dead. Now, these are the kings of Syria and Assyria and others who had oppressed the people of Israel there in the Old Testament. They could look back over the historical record and say, all these other kings died. They couldn't stand and they are no more. But You have increased the nation, verse 15 says. You see, those who were walking by faith could see what it is that God had done and the blessing that He had brought, and they could see that this was the grace of God. Now look back at verse 12, if you will. This is a very important verse for us as the people of God. It says, O Lord, You will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. You have done for us all our works. That's a very curious statement, isn't it? Who is it that has done the works? Well, it's God who has done the works. But whose works are they? Look back at the verse again. This speaks of our sanctification, doesn't it? He has done for us all our works. Of course, Jesus has come and lived perfectly in our place, but I do believe here that He's speaking of these works that He does in and through us. It is He who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, we rest in God, we rest in His works, but we're called to get up in the morning, aren't we? And to put our socks and our boots on and to go out actively serving the Lord. And when we go out by faith and we see the Lord bless the work of our hands, perhaps the Lord blessing our academic work or perhaps our professional work, perhaps we see Him blessing the work in our families or in our communities or in our churches, And you can all relate to this, can't you? You've seen where you've put your hand to do something and it's turned out well. And when it turns out well, what is it that we are to say? Lord, you have done all our works. You see, when things go well for believers, as we walk through the all ways of life, and things go well, we can't take credit for it ourselves. We can only point to the grace of God and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And isn't there great freedom in serving the Lord here then? You see, we don't live lives that are based upon our performance, but we live lives based on what Jesus Christ has already done for us, and we live by His grace as He now works within us to cause His grace to flow. And when good things happen, we ought to be the first to stand up and say, He's done it. He's been gracious. He has been good to me. And then what about when things go poorly? Look at verses 16 through 19 for the believer. Here the believer is saying, O Lord, in distress they sought you. Speaking of his people, they poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. Here's the imagery of a woman who has been pregnant for 9 months. She has gone through the whole process, right? She had the morning sickness, perhaps the whole way through the pregnancy, utterly exhausted. She physically was off balance through the course of those 9 months as the weight in her body shifted directions. And any of you women who have been pregnant, you know that as you go through that pregnancy, you're doing it because there's hope. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be a baby who comes into the world. And that brings great joy. And so women are able to endure through that process. And this is a picture of our work, isn't it? As we labor on this earth, we're called to do a lot of really hard things. We're called to exert energy. But what happens to this woman? We were pregnant, verse 18 says. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. Now, folks, this seems a little crass in some ways, but it's here in Scripture and it is the Word of the Lord. Can you imagine that woman going into the hospital to give birth? She goes through all of the contractions. She goes through all of the pangs of birth, crying out in pain. Gets to the end and the doctor says, turns out it was just gas. Nothing. No fruit. And it's that way with our efforts all too often, isn't it? We exert ourselves. We give ourselves to attempting to accomplish something on the face of this earth. And you know this feeling just as well as you know the feeling of success. You labored and you tried, sometimes for only minutes, sometimes for hours, sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, sometimes for years. And it comes to nothing. And it's even here that you're called, and I'm called, to trust in the Lord always. To enter in through those gates and to recognize that though the efforts of my life may in the providence of God prove to be fruitless and heart-wrenching, that my hope and my security does not rest in my performance. Where does it rest? It rests in the work of Almighty God, because though our efforts are fruitless, what does verse 19 say? It points us back to God, and it says, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Though our efforts may be fruitless, yet God reigns on high, and Jesus Christ is raised as the first fruits of the resurrection. and that all those who trust in Him will be raised to glory. And that is our great hope, isn't it? It's not the fruit of our hands. We saw Mrs. Blackwood live. Some of you saw much of her life. And there was it was a life of great fruitfulness. But in the end, her body deteriorated. And her service on this earth has ceased. And there's a sense in which her life has been brought to nothing. A certain sense. And so will be the same for each of us. We all will expire. But our hope is not in what we accomplish upon this earth. Our hope is in what God has already accomplished through the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise that He is coming again. And look at these words, friends. This is a promise from God. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. And you can bank on it. There is hope for the people of God, and it's because of that hope that we labor in the all ways of life. Whether the circumstances are good and things go well for us, or whether the circumstances are bad and things go poorly for us, we have an everlasting rock. And it is Him that we trust. And so there's another invitation that mirrors what came at the beginning. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. The Lord is coming to judge, and the people in that day were called to come into the city of Jerusalem, and He was going to judge the Assyrian army. It would come to pass, as we will read. But there's a greater spiritual truth here, isn't there, for the people in that day and for us, that we are to come and to enter the chambers, to shut these doors. You see, the doors aren't simply doors of Jesus Christ that are open so that we might come into the presence of God. They are also doors that close behind us, that protect us from the wrath of God that is poured out upon the wicked and will ultimately be displayed fully in that day of judgment. And of course, this is imagery that we've seen in the rest of Scripture, isn't it? We saw it in the days of Noah, when those eight entered the ark, and the ark was shut up behind them, and they floated to safety in that global flood that destroyed the earth. And we see it when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt. The people were called to do what with their firstborn? To enter the house and to place the blood of the Lamb upon the door. That was the blood of faith that represented one who had already died on behalf of those who were within. And we're called to enter this city with that blood on the door, the blood of Jesus Christ, marking out those who are God's people, because Jesus has come to bear that wrath for His people. He has taken that judgment. And the imagery here is that there's going to be a terrible judgment that comes. And people enter into these closed doors, don't they, for safety. That happened in that day, and it's happened more recently. Of course, for those of us who've been alive for part of the Cold War, when there was a threat of nuclear war between the United States and Russia, and a threat that still exists among nations of the world, especially in the 50s and 60s, people here in the United States had a certain level of fear. And they asked, if that sort of bomb is dropped and those shock waves go through the city, knocking over every wall, where would I go? And so our neighbors here at 4840, and children, you can see this if you look in the backyard right over here, there is a bomb shelter, and the building is shaped something like this. And you enter in through those gates, and you can go down into rooms there. And the idea is that if there's a bomb that goes off, those shock waves might knock over the walls of these buildings, but they will ride up over the top of that bomb shelter, and the inhabitants within will be safe. And that's how we enter the city. Not by building a shelter like this, but by going to the shelter that is Jesus Christ. What is this city that we enter? Where is it that we are to be hidden? Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, please, in closing. It's on page 984 in the church Bibles. Where is it that we're to go? Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Where is this hiding place? Where are these gates? Well, no place other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people come to Him by faith, they die to their sins. And they are hidden in Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful picture that is. Hidden from all wrath, hidden from all judgment, protected for eternity because they are wrapped in the arms of Jesus Christ, the eternal God who has come to save His people from their sins. I mentioned that Hudson Taylor thought that there were three great truths. One, that God exists. Secondly, that God has spoken in His Word. And thirdly, that He means what He says. And what a joy it is to trust in God. Well, when Hudson Taylor reached the end of his life, he was a man who had seen some 800 missionaries raised up to go to China. He had seen thousands of people converted and come to know the Lord. This man was mightily used of the Lord, perhaps more than any other. He laid the seed for the kinds of things that we saw in the Teresa's presentation here this morning in the Bible school hour. And yet, at the end of his life, he talked to one of his friends and he said, "I'm so weak. I can't read my Bible. I can't even pray. I can only lie here in God's arms and trust like a little child." And that needs to be the posture of all of God's people through all of life. We're called to act, yes, but our posture is to be one of trust. And this is how we enter that city, by committing ourselves to the arms of our Savior and to trust in Him like a little child. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this, Your Word. We thank You for the hope that it gives. We thank You for the joy that it brings. We thank You for the historical context in which it was set and the salvation You brought to Your people in that day. And we thank You for the promise that that is, that You will yet keep Your promises to us as Your people. Lord, we pray that You would lead Your people into Your arms, in through that gate. And Lord, if there are any here who don't know You today, we pray that You would show them how it is that they can put their faith and their trust in You, to have that perfect peace of which You speak, and to know the living God as the one who is their everlasting rock. Lord, we thank You that You are our God and that we are Your people, and we will rejoice in this forever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.